All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, or I'm sorry, chapter 1. Last time we went through, mostly we spent in verse 4. I want to go back and just read beginning in verse 3, just so we have the flow. He says, "Blessed the God and Father of our Master Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again, unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an undecaying inheritance, unspoiled, undiminished, having been guarded in heaven for you, who are being guarded by the power of God through trust, unto the deliverance ready to be revealed at the at the appointed time." I want to focus on verse 5 for right now. Notice he says, "You who are being guarded in the power of God through trust." Now, this verse is one of those verses that are frequently appealed to by those who claim that once you become a Christian, you can never be lost. Once you're saved, you're kept by the power of God, and therefore, since it's in God's hands, it's His power that keeps you or preserves you. Therefore, since God's power obviously is strong and not weak, therefore, he's the one who keeps you as one of his own. But is that what the passage actually says? What you need to notice is that he says we are being guarded in the power of God. That is, within the power of God through trust or through faith. Through trust or faith. Now, the power of God is God's part of keeping us, protecting us, preserving us. But through trust or through faith is our part of that equation. What I want you to see is that you remaining as God's child, to be the heir of that undecaying inheritance that he just talked about, that's being preserved for us, for you to have that, you are being guarded by God's power. That is God's portion of that. But you also have something that you have to do as well, and that is your faith. What I want to do is I want to compare this to a couple of passages in John's Gospel. Let's go to John chapter 15. Actually, before we go to... Yes, let's do it this way. Let's do John chapter 15. Actually, you know what? I do want to do it in a different order that I have it listed here. Go back to chapter 10 of John. I think it'll be easier if I do it in this other order. All right, John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them," or "I am giving them," is what the Greek says, "eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, is this talking about being kept by the power of God, as Peter mentions, or is it talking about through trust or through faith, or is it talking about both? In other words, is it talking about God's equation in our preservation as a child of God, or is it talking about your equation, or you're part of the equation, I should say, or is it talking about both? How many say both? How many say it's talking about God's part? How many say it's talking about our part? What do you say, Walter? What'd you say? Both? He says both. Let's look at it a little closer. Verse 27. Who is he talking about, first of all? My sheep. My sheep. All right. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And again, these are present tense, continuous action verbs. So literally, it is my sheep are hearing my voice, and I know them, or I am knowing them, and they are following me. And then he says, I'm giving to them eternal life. He qualifies his sheep here as those who are listening and hearing his voice and are those who are following him. Are there people who call themselves Christians who don't really listen to his voice and who do not follow him? Yes, probably the majority of people who call themselves Christians are not really listening to what Christ said, and they're not conforming their lives according to his commandments. That's what following him means, isn't that right? So, see, when people read this, they see my sheep, and they say, oh, Christians. And then they say, and then they skip over the part about hearing his voice, the part about following him, and they go right to the part about no one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. But see, the ones that he's talking about are not those people who claim to be Christians who are not hearing his voice and are not following him. The ones he's talking about are the ones who are hearing his voice, who are following him, and these are the ones that he says are secure in the hand of God. See, the problem is when we approach these passages as though it's a black and white thing. Oh, he's talking about everyone who ever, you know, whoever goes to church or claims to be a Christian. But no, he's qualified that. Very clearly, he has qualified that as those who are continuously hearing his voice, those who are continually following him. These are the ones that God has securely in his hand. All right, you need to understand that. Now let's go over to, excuse me, to John chapter 15.
Are you going to come back and go through no one can take them out of my hand part?
I wasn't planning on that, but because it's not really that germane to my sermon.
Okay.
John chapter 15. My point is that the point Jesus is talking about is that they're secure in the Father's hand. In John chapter 15, just a few chapters later, Jesus gives a parable to his disciples. And he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Oh. Now, see, in one instance, he's using a metaphor of sheep. That is, those who are listening to Christ's voice, those who are following him, are his sheep. Here he uses a different metaphor, that is of a vine, a grapevine. And so he says, I am the grapevine, that's me, and my Father is the vine dresser, the one who comes and gathers the grapes and does, you know, trims the vine and all that sort of thing. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, have you ever seen anybody pruning a bush or pruning a, you know, a grapevine or something like that? If you've got a grapevine that is, part of it is very productive and it's producing good grapes, you leave that one. But if you have part of it, the vine that is producing like hardly anything at all, or it's just, you know, it's just kind of shriveled and it's not doing anything, what do you do with that? You cut it off. And why do you cut it off? Okay, but it's draining resources from the vine, but it's not producing any fruit, right? Or any usable fruit. So you cut it off, you trim it off. Well, this is the image that Jesus uses of himself and his followers. That is, those who have been attached to him. Now, let me ask you this. The branches that are cut off, were they actually part of the vine? In him. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. What else does it say? It says he purges it or prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Now, the word abide means to continue or remain in the present state or condition that you're in. If I say abide in this room, it means don't leave the room. If I say remain in the room, or if I say continue in this room, it means don't leave this room, right? It means stay here. So if he's saying to these branches, which he's saying that his disciples are these branches, if he's saying to these branches, look, my Father is pruning the tree, and if you're not bearing fruit, if you're shriveled up, he's going to take you away. And he's saying to those who are part of the vine, he's saying, continue or remain in me. That is attached to the vine. And then what does he say? He says, continue or abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That is, just like, you know, you can't cut a branch off of a grapevine and expect it to continue to live and bear fruit. It has to be attached to the vine, right? So in the same way, he's saying you have to be attached to me in order to continue to live and to bear fruit. He says, verse 5, he says again, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides or continues in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And now verse 6 is very critical. He says, if anyone does not abide in me or remain in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me or continue in me, and my words abide in you. Notice that. My words abide in you. Does that parallel what Jesus said about the sheep who are hearing his voice and are following him? Yes. He says, then you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you, and so forth. So in this parable, we have the Father pruning the vine, which is Christ, and getting rid of those branches that were attached to him but are not producing anything. That is, they're worthless as far as God is concerned. Now, if you're thinking about this, Jesus is talking about his words abiding in you and so forth, which obviously means listening to Christ's commands and conforming our lives to Christ's commands. Then what does bearing fruit represent here? What's that? It's really our whole lifestyle. It's our whole lifestyle. If our lifestyle is being conformed to the commandments of Christ, so that we are being shaped, our minds are being shaped to be like Christ, in that we think like him and therefore we act like him, this is what bearing fruit means in this particular parable. It's important that we bear fruit. That is, we are following Christ and his commandments, and that our lives are being changed to be more and more in conformity to Christ. It's important that that continues as a process. It's not something that is instantaneous. It's something that is progress. Does a tree instantly poof and it has fruit on it? Does a grapevine instantly bam has grapes on it? No, what happens? It starts out as just a little shoot, right? And it gets a little bigger and a little bigger, and as it begins to grow and it begins to mature, after a while it starts producing some very tiny fruit, maybe not even edible fruit yet, right? But later, as it begins to mature, it begins to produce good fruit. And this is, by using these kinds of analogies, Jesus is showing us what it really means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is that we have devoted our lives to following Christ. And by following him and keeping his commandments, that has begun to change our minds, change our thinking, so that we actually gradually become more and more like him. Now, so we have to hear his voice. We have to follow him. And according to this passage, what does he say we have to do? He says if his word is abiding or staying or remaining in us, then we stay and remain in him. What does that mean for his word to stay and remain in us? It means we're not a forgetful hearer. Right? When we read and study God's word, or we hear God's word being preached, and we listen to what Christ has called us to be, it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. It actually begins to take hold of who we are and begins to change us and conform us. Now, Peter said, if you go back to Peter, he says, you who are being guarded in the power of God through trust or through faith. Your faith. Your faith is very, very important. I want to show you what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Beloved brethren, moreover brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Now, that's two different things. You received it, and you stand in it. One is a single act. The other is a continuous state. Isn't that right? You received the word as a single event in your life. You accepted the message of the gospel. And now you stand in that. That means you are staying steadfast within these parameters. And then what he said, what does he say? He says, by which also you are saved or delivered. It's the same word Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about the deliverance. It's the same term. He says, by which also you are delivered or rescued. But then he adds that little pesky word, if. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 2? He says, by which, that is by receiving the word, by standing in the word, so by these things you are delivered or rescued. There's no period there. In other words, your ultimate rescue, your ultimate deliverance at the second coming of Christ depends on, first, you receiving the message of the gospel. Second, you standing in the message of the gospel. If, what? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless or otherwise you believed in vain. Yeah. If, look, your deliverance, you have the promise of that deliverance. If you continue, if you hold fast, if you don't quit. That's what he's saying. Flip over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. Again, he's writing to Christians in a different church. He says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that is alienated from God, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Oh my. You see, the original message that you received, which requires you to repent, which requires you to embrace Christ and his commandments, to throw yourself upon his mercy for the forgiveness of sins because of his death and his resurrection. If you continue in that trust, if you continue in that grounded and steadfast and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, then, he says, he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That is at Christ's return. All right, one more, and then we'll move on. Actually, two more quick verses. Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to show you that this is the consistent teaching of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3. Yes, verse 12. He says, "Brethren, beware." And when he's referencing brethren, he's talking about fellow Christians. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Oh, so your heart, after it's purified and cleansed, can become evil again? Yes. And it can depart from the living God? Yes. So what does he give as the remedy for that? He says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so verse 13 gives us the process by which that initial faith and trust, that initial following Christ, can be destroyed in a Christian's life. And how is that? Through a hardening of the heart. And that comes through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitful. How is sin deceitful? Why does he say deceitfulness of sin? What does it mean to be deceitful?
Deceitfulness of sin is the lie that you can do it and not pay a consequence in
that. That's right. The deceitfulness of sin is the lie that Satan tells you that you can continue to practice things that are contrary to what Christ has called us to be, that you can continue to practice those things without consequence, and that you can still be a Christian even if you stray off the path and that you decide that you're not going to follow his commandments anymore. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And what does he say that does to you? You believe the lie first, and then you begin to indulge in things that you know you should not. And what does that do? Hardens your heart. Hardens your heart. And then what happens? You depart from God. That's what happens in verse 12. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if, again, there's that if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Oh. You have to. That initial trust, that initial repentance, that initial commitment to follow Christ, to keep his commandments, must continue all the way to the end of your life. Because if at any time you change your mind and you decide that this path is too narrow for you, and you decide, "I think I'm going to go a different way because I think I can have my sin and have the inheritance too," you're deceiving yourselves, you're hardening your heart, and you're departing from God. That's what the scripture teaches. All right. And one more quick one in Hebrews chapter 12. He mentions somebody by name who actually did this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. He says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down." And he's talking about how God disciplines his own people. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not dislocated, but rather be healed." And what he's talking about is when God disciplines us, when we start wandering from the path, God disciplines us, and how we react to his discipline is very critical here. What he's telling us to do is, when God disciplines us, to get back on the path. All right? Get back on the path. Then he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." That's any of you, any believers. "Fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Oh, not one or two, no, many become defiled. in this way. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Wow. You know, this verse, along with Hebrews 6 and another passage in Hebrews 10, teach us that if we become a true Christian and we begin to follow Christ, if we really are a follower of Christ and he has really given us his Holy Spirit, and then later we reject him, that there is no place for repentance. Esau is an example. He says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 6. He says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10. That there is no, you cannot become a Christian a second time. If you truly were a Christian the first time, and if you truly abandoned Christ completely, there is no second time for you. Esau is an example of that here. Now, let's get back to Peter. Look at what he says. He says, for you who are being guarded in the power of God, and that's in the hand of God, in the parable that we talked about earlier in John, through trust, that is, and that term encapsulates this whole concept of repentance, of becoming, listening to Christ's voice, following him, all that, walking in by faith. And then he says, unto the deliverance. The word unto there, it's a preposition that means, that refers to something that leads to something else. So what he's saying essentially is that right now we're in a state of being guarded in the power of God by means of our faith. The end result, the word unto points to the end result, which is what? The deliverance, or salvation, it says in some translations. And then he says, ready to be revealed at the appointed end time. He tells us very clearly when this deliverance or salvation actually occurs for us. Does it occur the moment we say a little prayer, or the moment we go into the water of baptism? Does it occur at that point in the sense that Peter's using it here? No. When does your deliverance, your full deliverance, take place? At the resurrection. At the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says that it's ready to be revealed in the appointed end time. And he clarifies this farther down. When in verse 10, when he says, about this deliverance, using the same word, the prophets investigated and inquired, prophesying about the grace to be given to you. And then he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glories afterward. And again, the glories afterward have to do with the resurrection, have to do with the inheritance that's promised to us, the coming kingdom, all of that stuff. Peter makes it very clear, excuse me, that this is something that occurs at the second coming. Actually, he says so again in verse 7. He talks about the trying or testing of your trust being much more valuable than gold which perishes, yet being tested by fire may be found unto praise and value and honor. When? In the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, all of this occurs at the same time. The deliverance that's about to be revealed in the appointed time is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the deliverance that the prophets investigated and so forth that we see here. Now, let's look at this phrase again. He says, for you who are being guarded in the power of God through trust unto, that is, until the time of our deliverance, which is ready to be revealed at the appointed end time. And then he says, in this you celebrate greatly. And I'm going to stop in the middle of the sentence. I'm going to end my sermon in the middle of this sentence. We'll pick it up next time. But I just wanted you to see that he says, this is what you are celebrating greatly. Now let me ask you a question. What is the this that he refers to? When he says, in this, verse 6, you celebrate greatly. What is it that is causing us to celebrate greatly? Why are we all excited when we come to church. At least we're supposed to be.
Deliverance is what he's referring to, the resurrection.
Okay. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to verse 3 again. He's actually, it's the whole sentence which begins at the beginning of verse 3 and really goes all the way to the end of verse 5. It's really one big long sentence. And this is what he's talking about that we are rejoicing in, or greatly rejoicing in. Here's what we are rejoicing in. It's actually a list of several things. It is first that we are begotten again. You see that in verse 3. He says, blessed the God and Father, our Master Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, begot us again. And that again refers to the adoption into the family of God. Unto a living hope. We have a living hope. And what is that living hope? The hope of the resurrection. The hope of the inheritance. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is our living hope through Jesus' resurrection? Because he's the prototype. He's what God is going to do for us, he has already done for Jesus Christ. And there were all these eyewitnesses that testified to it that we talked about in the previous hour, right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an undecaying inheritance. This is our hope, unspoiled, undiminished, having been guarded in heaven for you. That is, in the person of Christ himself is where our hope is. That is, we who are being guarded by the power of God through trust unto the deliverance, ready to be revealed at the appointed end time. In all of that, all of verses 3 through 5, this is all what God has done for us and has promised to us. So in that whole message, in that whole statement, he says, in this you greatly celebrate, or celebrate greatly. Should we be celebrating greatly because of those things? Those are the things that should cause us joy. Those are the things that should give us endurance in difficult times, which in the next few verses he begins to talk about, the difficult times. He mentions, before he mentions the trials and the troubles of this life, he first goes out of his way to give us this hope that we have that causes us so much joy and so much celebration, because we know that because Christ lives, we will live. Because he was promised the inheritance, because we are joined to him, we are also promised the inheritance. That as we remain faithful through trust, and again, that little phrase, through trust, it's only two words. But it's so full of meaning, because it points all back to what Jesus said about how my sheep are hearing my voice and they're following me. How Jesus said, you know, as the branch abides in the vine, we are abiding in him and his word is abiding in us. He's telling us how we are to do that, how we remain secure. Do we have eternal security? Yes, as long as we remain in the vine. As long as we don't abandon the faith, as long as we continue to listen to Christ and to follow him, we have absolute security. Do we have security if we decide we're not going to follow him anymore? No. You don't have that security anymore. And what you're doing is you're throwing away this hope that is so clearly laid out in these three verses. That is the thing that should be causing us so much celebration and great joy that he talks about there at the beginning of verse 6. Now, here's the thing. If this joy and celebration that we get from these promises that God has given us, if that's not enough joy for you, if that's not enough celebration for you, and instead you prefer to get some celebration out of a bottle, or out of some drugs, or out of fornicating, or out of something else, then what you're doing is you are trading away the inheritance that we have promised to us and guaranteed to us for something that is completely temporary, short-lived, and comes with an enormous hangover. Okay? That's the choice we have before us. So let's just rejoice in the simple blessings that we have now. Let's greatly celebrate the fact that we have this wonderful inheritance promised to us that's not just some pie in the sky vague notion, but Jesus himself demonstrated it when the Father raised him out of the grave, that it's real and it's tangible, and that we are going to participate with that in him, with him when he returns, which, by the way, is not very far off. So if you decided to veer off the road and get your joy from something else, you really don't have a whole lot of time to do it. All right? And then in the end, you're going to forfeit the inheritance. So anyway, any questions, comments? Stephen.
I just want to go back to that John 10 about nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand.
You're going to make me cover that?
I'm going to cover it for you.
Okay, go right ahead. You want to come up here? We can get you on video.
I know that people who hold and teach the once saved, always saved position use that as proof that you can't lose your salvation. They oftentimes will combine that with from Deuteronomy, where it says the Father, God will never leave you nor forsake you. But when it says that no one can snatch you out of my hand, that is talking about a third person that is in addition to you and Jesus, or
yes,
you and the Father.
Yeah.
So it doesn't preclude the fact that you can step away, as you showed with all the verses that you went through.
Yes, and you're absolutely right. But let me add one more thing to that. Notice the word snatch. What does that imply? Force against your will, right? But what does Satan do instead of snatching you out of the Father's hand? What does he try to do? He tries to seduce you into leaving. See, he can't take you out. He has no power over you unless you give him power over you by stepping out of the Father's hand, right? By veering off of the path, by deceitfulness of sin. That's what he does, is he dangles out the deceitfulness of sin in front of you to get you to choose to go outside. And then he lies to you by saying, hey, you can come out here and have some fun and still be a Christian. He lies to you. You know, stepping out and doing something wrong doesn't make you, you know, that you're lost, but it begins to harden your heart to the point where you will eventually just completely abandon it. And that's where the danger is. There's two paths. There's a path that leads to life, the narrow path, and there's the broad path that leads to death. Don't get on the broad path because of where it's going. Get on the narrow path and stay on the narrow path. That's the point. I thought I saw a hand go up. Steve.
Well, I was going to finish off with the Old Testament verse that says, God will neither leave you nor forsake you. The context of Moses saying that was, if he was laying out the two paths to the Jews.
That's right. Choose life versus choose death.
Choose death, and it was on the heels of Deuteronomy 28:29, where Moses said to the people, if you follow God's word, as you go into the land, if you follow God's word, I will bless you this way, this way, this way, this way.
And I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Yes, and if you don't, I will curse you. And so they take that out of context, but the context is you remain in God's will.
That's right. It's very clear. And not only that, we see he's repeated that to Joshua in the very next chapter in Joshua 1. He repeated that, saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you, as they went into the promised land. But then we see what happened in chapter 7, and that is they allowed sin in the camp, and they went out after Jericho, they had victory. Then they went to Ai, and they were completely defeated. And Joshua's crying out to God and moaning and groaning and saying, you've left us. You said you wouldn't leave us. And God said, you purged the sin out of the camp. And then he says, neither will I be with you anymore unless you remove that wicked thing from among you. Now, he just said, I won't leave you nor forsake you. And now he's saying, I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you take care of that. You can see there, it's a conditional promise. From the very beginning, it was a conditional promise. So when Hebrews quotes that, You shouldn't take it out of its original context and say, oh, it just means I can never be lost. No, look at the whole flow of the context of what was being said, right? So. All right, any other comments or questions? Yes, Ebony.
When you were in Hebrews 12, verse 12, and you were talking about Esau and how you can't, once you step out, there is no second chance, like, what is that specifically implying? Like,
all right, I'll take you there. You want to know what that involves?
Right, because...
Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 tells you exactly what a person who's done that looks like. So I'll have to extend my sermon a little bit, but that's all right. I don't mind. I was trying to be, you know, considerate on the time, but that's all. Hey, if you want me to go back to my old ways, I'm more than happy to do that. Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, we want to back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 23. This is where it begins. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, you have to take that in context to several other things that he said earlier. If you remember back in chapter 3, he talked about those having an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God and so forth. And he says, we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence or our hope steadfast to the end. So this, the idea that we are trusting in the promises of God, which is what our hope is. The idea that we're trusting in that and that we continue to trust all the way to the end is what he says is a condition for us actually having the inheritance back in chapter 3. So in here he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. So it's the same thing that he said in chapter 3. For he who promised is faithful. That is, God is going to deliver on his promises if we retain that trust in him. So then he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, what does that mean? Coming to church is, you need this. It's not that you can't be a Christian if you don't come to church. But gathering together with God's people on a regular basis helps to provide you with that endurance in your faith and in your trust. All right, that's what he's saying. So he's saying, he first says that we need to hold fast to our confession without wavering, and then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the reason is because when you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you begin to waver in your trust and in your faith, all right? So, and then he says, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That is, as Christ's coming is becoming nearer and nearer, and now we're way nearer than it was back then. So as we see that it's becoming close, he said, this is even more important. It's extremely important that we don't forsake the gathering together. And then he says, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, again, the word sin here is not, it's not talking about a one-time action. It's talking about a continuous lifestyle. All right? If we go and we begin sinning regularly, willfully, turning away from the commandments of Christ, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Wow, Christ's blood doesn't continue to cover us while we abandon the faith and we go out and start living like the rest of the world. He doesn't keep cleansing our sin. That's what it says.
And also denying him.
Yes, but we'll see that in a minute. All right, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's the adversaries of God. In other words, this is what you can expect if you go in that direction. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has... And now he clearly begins to tell us exactly what it is that is so offensive to God that he will not allow a return or repentance. And this is what it is. Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, you know, one misstep, a big mistake, is not trampling on the Son of God. It's not counting the blood of the covenant as a common or unclean thing. It's not insulting the Spirit of grace. You can make a mistake, and there's grace for mistakes. But when you reach the point where you no longer value the blood of the covenant that God has given to continuously cleanse us from sin, and you no longer value that, and you say, I don't even care about that anymore. That's somebody who has totally and completely rejected Christ. Trampling somebody underfoot, by the way, is an expression that in the Middle East was the worst insult. In fact, you may remember that when the American troops went over and conquered Baghdad, and Saddam Hussein was on the run and all that. You remember that? They went into a hotel, and Saddam Hussein had President Bush, the first Bush, his picture in the tile on the floor. And some people might look at that, and it was just a picture of President Bush. Some people might look at that and say, oh, look at that. They're honoring President Bush. They have him, you know, his image there in the tile on the floor. That was the worst insult in that culture. And you know why? Because if you step on somebody, if you trample on them, you are insulting them to the highest degree that's possible. In fact, there was another case where, I forget, it was an American official was over there, and he was being interviewed. Was it George Bush? They threw the shoe at him? Yeah, somebody, a Muslim guy, threw his shoe at him, which was a symbolic way of trampling him underfoot, because in that culture, that is the ultimate insult. All right? It's something that's done consciously, not something that's done by accident. If you slip up and you commit a sin or something, that's not trampling the Son of God underfoot. Trampling him underfoot is doing what that custom in the Middle East is talking about, where you despise him to the point where, you know, you're willing to wipe your shoes on his face. You know, that's when you reach that kind of a state, because your heart has become so, so hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, then God says he's done with you. There's no turning back from that. All right? Again, it's not just making a mistake or, you know, an occasional slip here or there. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a lifestyle that's characterized by abandonment of Christ and his teachings to the point where you despise him. At that point, there's no coming back from that. Okay, does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah.